your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're hearing Jesus' words about the kingdom principles. The principles that will absolutely be in effect when he is ruling and reigning from the throne of his father David, but these are also the kingdom principles for everybody who's in the kingdom right now. This is the way we live. And as we do this, we're going to prove to this world that we are Jesus' disciples. We're listening to what Jesus has to say. We're seeing things his way. And we're doing things his way. Our lives have been changed, not from the outside, as the Pharisees would do it, as the hypocrites do it, but changed from the inside. Where now the motivations of our heart, the way we think, the way we view life, the way we view everything of this world, is viewed through the eyes of Jesus. Everything so far has been very convicting, and it doesn't get any better. I mean, Jesus is taking things seriously, and he's going all the way down to the deepest parts of our heart where we could have a little bit of hypocrisy, where we could play around and not look at us the way he sees us. So Jesus doesn't give us any wiggle room. There's no loopholes. We're going to see it God's way. So I'm going to start reading from verse 1 of chapter 6. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Dear Father, we ask that you give us insight by the power of your Holy Spirit into the words of your Son Jesus. And Lord, change our hearts. Lord, Jesus told us that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And he told us to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. We ask you, Father, that you help us obey these commands of Jesus and teach us what he is teaching us. Lord, teach us how to do this. Teach us how to live this. So we ask you help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, as we were going through the first part of chapter 6, we were talking about doing acts of righteousness, acts of alms, which are acts of compassion. And it means giving things. It means giving things as an act of mercy. And we're told how to do that. You don't do it like the hypocrites, which means you parade your great big gift or your great big act of mercy or whatever you do, you parade it so that everybody sees it. And of course, our culture is all about doing good things for others, but to receive a good feeling and to have a good self-image and to be able to take it off of your taxes and all these other things. I mean, this world sees acts of compassion and giving of, you know, donating money and, you know, all those things. The world sees it in a really weird way. It's a selfish way. Well, unfortunately, the church a lot of times does things the world's way. And there's books written on how to have a volunteer workforce and how to do all these great things. But who's getting the credit? Is the church getting the credit? Is somebody's ministry, them and their ministry, getting the credit? Is a denomination getting the credit? Are you personally getting the credit? Or is God getting glory? Is Jesus being pleased? So Jesus tells us how these acts of mercy that we do, how those things can please Him. In other words, you do it and you don't even let yourself know how you're doing it. He says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Which doesn't make a lot of sense because you're all part of the same body. But that's the idea. If we're all part of the same body and we're really telling everybody all these great things we're doing, he says it over and over again that you've got your reward. As I talked about it, there's these two words that are in the Greek that basically is, one is misthos, and we'll see it again in the section that we're citing again. It means wages or reward. The other one is apecho, which is to have in full or paid in full, which means the transaction is closed. So one of them is a reward or a payment. You go to work, you spend your 8 hours, and you get your paycheck, you know, at the end of the week, or you do a certain job and there's a contract and they pay it. Jesus says when you do things, even your acts of mercy, in order to be seen by people, the transaction has been closed. You got your reward. Your reward is here and now. You've had I hope you really enjoyed it and feel real good about yourself, because that's it, you got it now. And the transaction is closed. So when we do things openly for everybody to see, we get what we want here and now. The approval of men. And a good feeling in ourselves. We get it. And it's done. That's it. That's all we got. And it's over. But verse 4, he says that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. The Lord wants to reward us for our acts of mercy. Why? Because when we do acts of mercy and kindness and giving to those who can't pay us back, we are displaying Him better than anything else we can do. But He says, do it in secret. And when you do it in secret, your Father will reward you openly. There'll be a reward. But our Heavenly Father is not going to reward us so that this is the extent of the reward, the here and now. There's also going to be reward in heaven. And the reward, the openly, might just only refer to the kingdom age. And there's lots of parables that Jesus will give towards the end of the book of Matthew that talk about the kingdom age and how people in the kingdom age are going to be rewarded for those acts of mercy that they've done and for how they have been faithful with what God has placed into their hands. And they will be given a greater responsibility. They will also be given a greater honor. So there's going to be absolutely, in the kingdom to come, an open reward. It may be that we will never, ever, ever get any kind of open reward for what we've done in this life. But this life isn't long. The Lord isn't going to reward us in such a way that the pride that we will receive from that reward is going to inhibit Him from being able to use us. So He says, do it in secret. And your Father who sees in secret. The Greek word for secret is kryptos, where we get the word cryptic. So in other words, it's not just in secret, in the dark, in the closet, where nobody can see you. It's kryptos. And we understand the word cryptic. Well, it means it's something you really don't understand. You got to figure it out. Well, we don't have to do it in a way that makes any sense to anybody, even us. Not letting one hand understand the other hand. God put it on our heart, we're going to do it. Doesn't need to make any sense to us. And there's lots of times and there's lots of praise reports I've heard from folks and a lot of things in my own life where I really want to be led by the Lord to do something and I'm going to follow in that direction and some of the things doesn't really make any sense. And I've heard this from other people. And they are told, they feel it, okay, I'm supposed to go to that Circle K. And they go to that Circle K. They don't like going there. They don't go there very often. And while they're there, there's somebody who needs their help. Or there's something that is just really obvious. And they happen to get the privilege to do an alm in secret. Now, to bring it back to the men's group and talk about it, wasn't so that they get the reward now, but it was just that they were blown away by given that God gave them this privilege to do this thing that didn't make any sense, and they followed the Lord, and they were praying to understand God's specific will for them at a specific time, and God showed up and let them do a neat thing, and someone was blessed by what they did. And they displayed the goodness and the general grace and the beauty of who God really is to someone who needed to see Jesus with skin on. I have a little handout that I didn't give out last week. And because we're talking about giving, there are biblical principles of giving. And the biblical principles of giving for God's covenant people was a tithe. Well, there were three tithes. There wasn't just one. It wasn't like giving your 10%. It wasn't like, as some of the teachers today will say, well, you know, God owns the tenth, and if you don't give it to Him, then the rest of what you got is going to be cursed. That's not in the Bible. There is information that is like that in the Old Testament for people who are under the Mosaic Law. Under the Mosaic Covenant, but we're under the New Covenant. So we have New Testament principles rather than Mosaic Covenant principles. Well, there were three tithes. If you figure it out, taking the 10% and another 10% and another 10%, that means it's not just 10%. It's going to be what, like maybe 27%? That's almost 30% that you got to give back to God in some way every year. But in the Mosaic system, they were taking care of the Levites. One whole tribe, a twelfth of all the people who were in Israel, all the children of Israel. They were taking care of them and the priests. They were taking care of that ministry. But they also had to save enough money so that they could go to the temple three times a year. That was another tenth. And they also had another tenth that had to do with taking care of the poor. Well, people don't want to preach that because nobody can figure out how they're going to come up with giving 30% of their... because they still got to pay taxes. Well, we're not in a theocracy anymore. The only theocracy that ever existed was between God and Israel. So there's a whole different scenario. We're in the New Covenant. So I wanted to hand out these things, and it's titled A Summary of Principles of Giving, and these are, oh, let me give you one more. These are New Testament principles, and what you're going to see you're going to see is a lot of them come right here from Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount. Then we see what the early church did in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. And then you're going to see all kinds of stuff, basically, from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. And if you want to know how to give, Paul makes it really clear. And out of all these things, the word tithe is never there. Yes, there's a percentage of giving, but it's what you have chosen between you and God. And then whatever you have promised God, you do. And then we have a few other passages underneath that talk about how God takes care of us as we take care of others. Anyway, I just wanted to leave this with you because it's a really good Bible study to look through it and to see things God's way, because there's so many TV evangelists or whatever you want to call them and whole denominations that half of what they preach, half of what's talked about is about giving. Well, yes, we need to know. We need to know how to be good stewards of what God gives us. But in comparison to all of the New Testament, these are the passages that really talk about it. It's not 50%. It's not even 10%. Now, Jesus talked about money more than anybody else in the Bible. And I can understand why, because money is a good barometer for how we have used anything that He has given us. Money isn't good or bad. But how we use it is a good indicator for how we live our Christian walk. So we can look at our checkbook and see what's important to us. It's a good indicator. It's a good barometer of our spiritual maturity, so to speak. And I'm not saying that to guilt anybody. But it's not good or bad. So I just want to make sure we see what God says without having our emotions twisted by somebody who's trying to pick our pockets. Or those folks who are basically, they are spiritual manipulators. And they want you. They want your service. They want your money. They want your family. They want everything that comes from you. Well, that wouldn't be a shepherd, that would be a wolf, and we need to see it as it really is. Okay, so I just wanted to cinch that up from last week because we were talking about giving and how giving should be done, that giving that is God-pleasing, giving that is not hypocritical. Okay, the next topic that Jesus is talking about is prayer. Verse 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Well, he's talking about the hypocrites. And I have a couple handouts I didn't give out last week up there on hypocrisy and hypocrites. You can look at that. Hypocrites are everywhere, and they're in the church. A lot of people say, well, I'm not going to go to church, there's too many hypocrites there. And if somebody ever says that, you can say, well, why don't you come to church? We can, there's room for more, there's room for one more, you know. Hypocrisy is play acting, and we talked about that. It's basically the Greek word for an actor. It's a pretender. I'm pretending to do something. And so when you pray, don't be a pretender. Don't be an actor. Don't be a play actor. Don't be like somebody who's up on the stage trying to get people to feel what he wants them to feel. When you pretend, you're basically lying at some level. Actors are basically lying as they act because that's not who they really are. They are in a role. The words that they're saying aren't their words. It's what some other words that somebody wrote down. And so he says, when you pray, don't be an actor. When I grew up as a Lutheran, prayer was important. Why? Because the Bible talks about prayer. And I can bring you a hymnal, and there is, in that hymnal, there is all these prayers that can be said for all these different occasions. I've got this agenda. It's called an agenda. It's basically what the minister would have up there in the pulpit as he is going through the liturgy with people. And there's pages and pages and pages and pages and pages for every single Sunday of the church year in what prayer to pray. And all the different occasions in what prayer to pray. You can go buy yourself a Book of Common Prayer. It's the same kind of thing, only comes from the Church of England. I mean, they are great prayers to read. Most of them, for the most part, are quite theologically accurate. They're nice prayers. But as you read them, they're very formal. And if this is the way you see prayer, you always feel intimidated because you don't think you're going to come up with the right words or you're going to be eloquent enough. Well, he says, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets. Well, what does that mean, standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets? Well, there are certain times of prayer. Whenever the sacrifice, the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, it didn't matter if you were in the temple or the tabernacle or the synagogue, wherever you were, you're supposed to be praying right then. Because this is when you are going to be joining in spirit with what's going on that's happening in the temple. And so you're going to pray wherever you are. Well, if you want to show yourself to all of you, all the people you come into contact with, how spiritual you are, when that time happens, you better be praying right along with them. Well, if you're going to be praying right along with them, then you want people to see you doing that and to hear you doing that. This is very common in all world religions. Every single religion pray. Witches pray. But what God is being prayed to? That's the big thing. And when Jesus is teaching us how to pray, he's saying, don't be like the people who are play-acting. Don't be like the people who are just going through the motions. Don't be like the people who are drawing attention to themselves as they pray. They love to pray standing in the synagogues. Well, is there anything wrong with praying standing up? No. And we'll see that here later. But if you're going to stand and pray, are you doing it to be seen of men, or are you doing it to be heard from God? Now, of all the places you could pray, why not pray in church? Synagogue is basically where everybody comes together and gathers together, the assembly. To take it from the Mosaic system to the New Testament system, I've met some people and they are amazing prayers. I mean, their words come out, and they're beautiful, and they're eloquent, and they're well-spoken, and they're great to listen to. I don't know their heart. Some people who were good readers from the time they were 3, and they knew all the vocabulary words, and they're really good talkers, and they're able to speak, 10 times as many words as everybody else. They can be, in church, really good prayers. And everybody will just allow them because they're going to say it in a much better way. All of their thoughts are going to be very well formed with all the proper grammar. It's very easy to be a good prayer in public if that's the way that your brain has been gifted. But he says, don't be doing it standing in the synagogues or in the corners of the streets. There are some people who are just trying to look religious. And because I go to all these different buildings as I'm taking care of their plants, I come into contact with a lot of the Muslims who are here. And if I'm in a couple of different buildings at a certain time of the day, when I go into the restroom to fill up my bucket with water, I'm going to have to wait in line because the Muslims are there washing their feet because they can't pray without washing their feet first, and it's got to be running water. And they're making a mess all over the place. And the people who are running this building, they got this nice little sign in the men's restroom that says, if you make a mess, clean it up. They don't understand what's happening. It was such a problem, a friend of mine who was working for Intel, it was such a problem in creating a hazard because there's wet floors everywhere and the carpets are getting problems that they had to basically make a foot washing station for the Muslims that worked there. And there was enough Muslims working at Intel that they had a big enough political force in the company to have this made. This thousands of dollars to make this foot washing station. And then they have this other room where they're going to walk into and pray. And they got arrows, you know, pointed east because they all got to be bowed down in the right direction. And then what they're doing is going to be loud and they're going to be doing this. If you're anywhere near a mosque, they got a loudspeaker and they're blasting all over the neighborhood and you're going to hear these prayers. World religions are like this. I mean, if you're into Buddhism, I mean, whatever, the Tibetan, you know, whatever, in Tibet, you know, you go there, and what do you see? You see these little shrines everywhere, and you get these, the building has these, like, dowels and all these beautiful little round things, and you can just spin them. Because all the prayers have already been imprinted on that thing, and you just walk by and you spin them all. And as you spin them all, it's as though you just said all those prayers. And if you're Buddhist, you could, whatever it is, the Nam-myoho Kyure Kyo thing or whatever, you see that on people's bumper stickers and stuff trying to get them to say the one kind of modern American Buddhism. All you got to do is say those four words over and over and over again. But each one, there's, you know, several volumes of their philosophy in each one of those words. But just by saying it, every religion prays. Witches pray more than Christians do because they're trying to... They're acting as though they're creating and by their own words, making things happen that they want happen. So don't be like them. Don't be standing up for everybody to see you because it's all about you and how eloquent you are. Or it's not about you and how spiritual you are. I had a friend of mine and he put on his watch a little alarm and he was going to remind himself to pray and that little alarm would go off no matter what he was, no matter where he was doing, and then he had to go quick do a prayer because his alarm went off. Well, everybody who knew him knew that he had his alarm set so that he'd be reminded to pray. I saw nothing but hypocrisy in that. I'm not going to judge his heart. But any Christian who knew him knew that his alarm was going off so that he'd be reminded to pray. But I'm just looking at this realistically. It's like, why did he need to be reminded to pray? Didn't he have a real relationship with Jesus Christ? Didn't he love Jesus and want to talk to him whenever he could? Did he need to be reminded to pray because if he didn't, something bad was going to happen? Or something good wasn't going to happen? To me, it was a band-aid to help cover some hypocrisy. But it also was the evidence of some hypocrisy that was going on. Jesus says, verily, which means truly, this is the truth. I say to you, they have their reward. And that's those two words I said. Ephekho and mythos. They've got a reward. It's here and now. And the transaction has been completed. They've been paid. And it's done. They got it now. They've said what they need to say in front of everybody, and they got the reward. And everybody thinks that they're spiritual, and they feel good about themselves, and they feel good about the way people think about them. They got the reward here and now. That was it. Verse 6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Okay, it's not about the only time you pray is in church. Not about the only time you pray is in a prayer meeting. You know, it's not, that's not the deal. He said, go in secret in thy closet. The word here for closet in the Greek basically has to do with the way they made their buildings in those days. The building was supported by a center structure, and then the walls came out kind of like a patio roof, only there were walls around the outside. On the inside of this building, it would be larger or smaller according to how big the whole building was, but that was the only place that was secure. And they didn't have a lot of masonry or things. Or it would, if they had a lot of money, they would build a nice nice rock building or whatever, but you had enough money to have a center support to hold a roof up. And in that center support was like a room. And that's where you kept things that would be cooler. That's where you could have things secured. That's the idea of a closet, the way these buildings were built. You go in there. Well, there's still house all the way around you. And you go in there and you shut the door. Which means nobody's going to hear you, especially anybody outside. Because you're in like a vault in the middle of the house. And you close the door. Now, why'd you do that? Well, you do that so that your prayer is not to draw people's attention to yourself. But you close the door so that your attention isn't drawn to anything else. You secure that place where you're going to pray. Don't let anybody else in. You're going to have a conversation with somebody and you don't want to be interrupted. Now, for the last, I don't know, whatever it is, 20 years, on phones they have this thing called call waiting. And you can have almost everybody's cell phone's got it, and everybody's cell phone's got it. And so all of a sudden it'll go beep, beep while you're talking to somebody, and you can look at your phone and see who else wants to talk to you. And so after having a nice conversation with somebody, there'll be a beep, beep, and you go, oh wait, I got to talk to so-and-so. Well, who's more important, the one who you've been talking to or the one who just called in? Now, if you're having a conversation with somebody and somebody walks up and you all of a sudden ignore the person you've been talking to and you start having a conversation with somebody else, everybody would know that would be impolite. Right? But we got call waiting, we don't think twice about it. We put somebody on hold and we talk to somebody else who, at the moment, is more important. Well, Jesus says when you go into your closet, you go in, you shut the door. You're going to have a conversation with somebody and there's nobody more important to you in the entire universe. And there's no situation that's going to be more important to you in the entire universe. That's what he's saying. You shut the door. Don't let anybody else in. Don't let a window open so you can be distracted by all these other things. Don't let somebody else be knocking on the door and call waiting. You go in there and you close the door. It's not about you and anybody else. It's about you and God, nobody else. He says, protect that time with your conversation with God. Protect it from the outside influences. Go in there and you close the door. And you pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. You're talking to your Heavenly Father. And it's in secret. Nobody needs to know what you're saying. It's just between you and God. They don't need to know how your heart is breaking for somebody. They don't need to know how you're interceding. They don't need to know, you know, how many people you're praying for or how long you're praying for any situation in anybody else's life. They don't need to know how many people for salvation you're praying for. They don't need to know how many illnesses you're asking for healing. They don't need to know anything. This is a conversation between you and God and nobody else. Because that's what prayer is. It's a conversation between you and God, nobody else. I mean, I'm not saying you can't pray with someone. But if that's the only place that you pray, then you have to look back and see the motives. I've witnessed some really, really bad prayers where a husband is basically criticizing his wife or the wife is criticizing her husband rather right there. It's like, okay, are you going to talk to God or are you going to say bad things to God about me? At some of these prayer meetings, it was gossip, you know. And like, this was a somehow a loophole to be able to say, you know, then you're going to hear air everybody's dirty laundry and, you know, you have a prayer meeting and taking all the prayer requests and people would come in and they can't just give you a prayer request. They got to give you the whole story. Do I need the whole story? I mean, you could ask God to help you. You don't have to tell them, okay, well, I need you to tell this person this, and I need him to say that, and I need you to come down the hallway and go into that room and talk to him. And we don't have to do that. But, you know, if someone is sincerely talking to God, he will do that. I know of a story of a lady, and she got saved, but she used to be Catholic, and now she has a real relationship with God, and she's asking for healing for, I think it was her daughter or her nephew or something, some really close family relation. And so this was like she's just learning how to pray. And the pastor, she was giving a prayer request, and the pastor was trying to help her pray. So he says, why don't you pray? And so she prayed, and she basically asked God to told God where the street was and where the house was on the street, and then where are you going to find the key so you can come in and open up the door and then down the hall, and that's where it is, and that's what I need you to do. She was young in her faith. She believed God would hear her. And God answered so specifically that the door was open and the key was placed next to the door on the inside, and the door to the sick person's door was open, and that person was healed. Because she needed to know that God's going to hear every one of those things. But we don't have to pray that way. We can just ask God, and God's going to take care of it. A lot of times we want things to work out a certain way, and so we give Him the way that we want it to be answered. But He sees so much more than our just limited, you know, ability to understand just our little frame of reference. But anyway, it doesn't matter. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Well, God heard that prayer of that woman who was immature in her faith, but she had enough faith to believe that He was going to answer. And He answered it so specifically. Everybody knew that God specifically answered the question. Answer that prayer. It was a reward in openness. Everybody knew that God answered. And when we are not parading ourselves or our spirituality or whatever, God's going to reward us openly. We're going to see the answer to that prayer. And everybody's going to see the answer to that prayer. A lot of times people say they're praying for you, and I'm not saying that they're not. But a lot of times they so want to know that God heard them at that specific time. And that was a specific time when I was praying for you when that happened. They want to know that. Well, the devil uses that to get you to receive your reward here and now, and it's over. You know, God, you don't have to share that. You can just say, thank you, Lord, for answering. But in your mind, you can say, thank you, Lord. At that moment, you had me pray. But when you say that, you can get your reward here now, and the payment's closed, the transaction is completed, and it's over. Or you can just, thank you, Lord. They don't need to know, but I know, and you need to tell me that you're hearing and you're answering. Verse 7, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. Okay, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions. I know a lot of people who are cessationists, who don't consider themselves cessationists. They consider us continuous. I don't really care whatever word John MacArthur wants to coin. They use this again, speaking in tongues. Because it's vain repetitions. They don't know what they're saying, but they keep saying it over and over and over again. Well, some speaking in tongues could be vain repetition. If it's like three words and it's over and over and over again, and it's words you don't know, but it's only a couple of words, is God being glorified through that? I don't know. But at some point, is it playing or is it truly giving God glory with your words? Speaking in tongues It does not connect with your intellect. You will not know what you are saying. But if you ask God while you're praying in tongues, God will give you insight to what you're praying for, according to His will. It doesn't have to be vain repetition. God can reveal to us what words He is putting into our mouth. It doesn't have to be vain repetition. Because when that's the case, that's when people who speak in tongues, they're discredited, and what they're doing is discredited. But the idea of vain repetition, the context has nothing to do with praying in tongues. The context has to do with saying the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over again, thinking that you're somehow beating down heaven's door to get your will done, to get what you want. Because that's what the heathen do. I mean, I talked about the monks who have, Buddhists who have these prayer wheels, and they just spin the wheels. Well, what would be the point of saying these words of this prayer? It's going to take you forever, and there's all these things you need to pray for. How are you going to get through all that stuff? Well, just print those prayers with individual letters for each petition of every prayer, and then have them all on wheels, and just spin them, and then you're just as good as saying it. Or saying those four words over and over and over again, because as you say them, all the volumes of the philosophies of each individual word are now being spoken. That's what the heathen do. I mean, this is what the heathen do. Absolutely, this is what the heathen do. Vain repetition. We don't have to pray that way. If Kathy would come home and she'd want to talk to me about something, and she would say the same five words, the same sentence over and over and over and over again, what would I think? She's nagging. She's thinking that I don't want to do it. At best, we're nagging. Or she's lost her mind. That's what I would think. Wait a minute. Did you forget the last time you said these same words to me? And she doesn't do that to me. Just want to let you know. But if she did that, okay, she nagged a little. But anyway. Uh-oh. Is that what we're doing to God? Well, if we keep nagging Him, maybe finally, when we do that, we would basically be implying that God doesn't want to do something. That He doesn't care. And we have to make His existence miserable in order to get Him to do anything for us. Is that the case? Absolutely not. Jesus gives an example, and we'll get through in Matthew, it's also in Luke, of this widow who needed some justice. And so she went to an unrighteous judge. And she brings her complaint to the judge. She needs some justice. Well, he doesn't care about her. He could care less. He's not righteous. So she keeps coming back, and she keeps coming back, and they keep coming back. And so what does the unrighteous judge say? I'm going to give her justice, or she's going to wear me out. She's going to wear me down. She has worn me down. I just can't handle this anymore. How long do I have to listen to this? Okay, I'll grant her justice. So then what does Jesus say after He says this parable? How much more will your heavenly Father... How much more will your heavenly Father give to those who night and day are crying out to Him? There's times when night and day we're going to be crying out to Him. This is what it means to be a Christian. When Jesus says you're going to be persecuted, when Jesus says men are going to hate you because of My name, when Jesus says we're going to be persecuted because of righteousness' sake, we're going to be persecuted because of the Word, we're going to be crying out night and day. And he says, how much more will your heavenly Father answer? How much more? But when we pray, is that going to be a vain repetition? Is that going to be something over and over again? God's not going to listen to something that doesn't come from the heart. And I say this because in Christianity, vain repetition has become a common practice. It's become a common practice since the second century. I mean, a long time. When people did things the heathen way, and it just got absorbed into the way Christians do things. And you can go to any Christian store, and you can see these nice little round beads with a cross on the bottom. Well, what is that? It's a rosary. And what do? You do the Our Father, and you do the Hail Mary, and you do all these things, and each bead means you just accomplished another one, and you do another bead, and you do all those things, and you do another one, and say all those words, and you do another one, get all the way around. What are you doing? Vain repetition. It's been 30 days since my last confession. And then what does he tell you to do? Well, you got to do so many Our Fathers, you got to do so many Hail Marys, you got to do all these vain repetitions. What in the world are they doing? They're not doing what Jesus taught. They're being disobedient to what Jesus taught. Is God hearing any of that? I'm not saying that we shouldn't have a memorized prayer. But, I mean, sometimes some of the words will come out as you pray, and it's said well enough, and it says everything you wanted to say, and the next time you're going to pray it, it might come out the same again. Is that vain repetition? Not necessarily. If you're just saying it. I mean, as a kid, I learned some prayers. Every time we would eat, we would say a prayer. Before you go to bed, you'd say a prayer. And you can't eat or you can't go to bed until you said your prayers. Were the children taught vain repetition? They could be taught vain repetition very easily. Here's a memorized prayer. Well, it's easier for children to memorize something because they've got a whole bunch of brain and not as much life experience as the rest of us. So it's very easy for them to get that in there. And is it wrong to memorize a prayer? No. As long as it's not going to be used for vain repetition. Now, in the church body that I came from, besides kind of being taught these vain repetitious prayers, studying to be a pastor, we basically had to, whatever prayer we were going to pray in the service, we had to write it out and then memorize it or read it. From either the altar or the lectern or the pulpit, depending on what part of the liturgy it's going to be. If you're going to have a prayer that you're writing, that's going to have something to do with the homily that you're going to speak. Because they didn't want you to do an ex corde prayer in public for at least 5 years of you being a pastor. Ex corde means from the heart, not written down, not memorized. Amazing! They did not expect that you could be trusted to say something that in some way couldn't be misunderstood or have some wrong spiritual implication for the first 5 years of your ministry. So they didn't want you to have a prayer from your heart. Well, if you got to write it down and memorize it, you might as well just read one of them that's in the hymnal already. Part of the agenda that's right there, just read it. It's going to be said very eloquently. It's going to be perfect. You might as well read that one instead of having to come up with your own. It should save you at least an hour of preparation time. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. You know, in our liturgy, we would say the same prayers every week. And you get them memorized. The same ones, you know, they'd have communion once a month. So once a month, you'd go through some of the same prayers. They were really good prayers, for the most part. Some of them weren't so great. But it can become vain repetition, and the people who are hearing it are going to hear vain repetition. Jesus is saying, you're being a hypocrite. When you say the same thing the second time, and your heart's not in it. When those words aren't really coming through your heart, they're just going across your mind. I use vain repetition. Now, I think it's a good idea to have prayers before meals, before bedtime, and for kids to pray their prayers. Absolutely, they need to, as they're growing up, realize that we are dependent on a good God. And He is to be praised, He is to be thanked. For everything that we get comes from His loving hands. Should they memorize prayers? I'm not against it. But if they're just going to go through the motions and say that memorized prayer, we have now taught them vain repetition. And if we as parents are going to say the same prayers over and over again without it going through our heart, we're going to be guilty of vain repetition. Well, if you've got some kind of words that are just perfect and the prayer doesn't leave anything out, well, why not go through that prayer? And that kind of thing came through, you know, the charismatic evangelical churches, and so then there'd be these prayers, and then there, you know, you duplicate them, and then people would pray this prayer. And if you pray this prayer, then good things are going to happen, and no bad things will happen, because anything that could possibly happen, you've got in there asking God not to let it happen, and all the good things that you need happen are all going to be in there. But if you don't pray this prayer, you might leave something else, and that bad thing is going to happen. I mean, people get into a lot of bondage and stuff like that. And then they got to do that special prayer. But then we hear verse 8. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye need of before ye ask Him. We've got a good dad. Our Heavenly Father knows what we need. He knows what we need. Even before we get close to knowing that we need it. He knows what we need. So we shouldn't pray because, oh God, you know what I need. Just do me. Is that what, I mean, that's not a prayer. Why should we pray? Because God is our Father. And we are learning to have a relationship with Him. And our relationship with our Father is nothing like having a relationship with an earthly father. With all of his sin, with all of his shortcomings, with all of his, you know, rebellion or hatred or whatever is wrong with this guy. Our Heavenly Father being our Father is on such a different exponential level beyond all these things we can imagine that we can get confused about our relationship with Him. So we pray. We don't pray because it's some kind of ritual. We don't pray being afraid that if I leave something out, something bad's going to happen to me. I pray to someone who loves me. I pray to someone who's in charge of the universe. I pray to someone who has a plan for my life. I pray to someone who can keep the evil one's plans from destroying my life. I pray to someone who loves me so much that He would send His only begotten Son to be punished for every bad thing that I would ever do, and then He rose Him from the dead to prove to me that He heard and He answered, and that I'm in a right standing with Him because of what Jesus did for me. He knows what we have need of before we ask Him. But that doesn't mean we don't pray. We pray because as we pray, we are acknowledging our need. Now, in the beginning of time, God created this perfect universe. And He filled it with every kind of living thing you can imagine. And then He took the ground, and He formed man, and He breathed into man, and he became a living soul, a living being. He created man in His image. And He told the first man, Adam, to give names to everything that God created. And the brain that God gave Adam was so great, he was a genius. And he could give a name that would characterize every living thing. I mean, we've got these genus species names, and we got, you know, fathers of that, you know, Linnaeus, we've got other people who have named things after things. It's nothing in comparison to the names that Adam put on things. But there wasn't found someone for him. There was Mr. and Mrs. Goat, there was Mr. and Mrs. Fish, there was Mr. and Mrs. Owl, there was Mr. and Mrs. every kind of other animal that there was. But there wasn't a Mrs. Adam. There was no sin yet. There was no sin. Nothing was wrong with God's creation, but God knew that He wanted to create for Adam a helper suitable. Something that would complement him, that would complete him, that would be someone who would help him in what God is commanding him to do. But there was not found one. God knew. But what was God telling Adam? I want you to know. And God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. This was the first not good that happened through all of creation. The first not good. What was going on? It's called prayer. God already knows my need, but He's going to bring me into the acknowledgement that there is a not good somewhere. Why? So that I can ask Him. I can't fix it, I can't change it, but He needs to show me, here's a not good. Ask me. Command me. That's what He's saying. There's all kinds of not goods all over the place because we live in a fallen creation. When you see a not good, what are you going to do? Say it over and over and over and over again? No, it's having a real relationship with your Creator. And you bring to Him the not good. This isn't something new. This is something that man, that is a part of who man is. God created man to be a prayer. And this is how we learn how to communicate with God. A baby doesn't know too many words. It's just pretty much crying. And then they start knowing a couple of words. They might be able to say mama or daddy. Then they'll learn other words. Usually the next word they learn is no. Before they learn yes. Because there's something that's not good. Whatever it is, they don't want it that way. As Christians, we get saved. We're spiritual babies. We're born again. The first kind of things that happen is there's going to be a lot of crying. That's all we know. But we start learning words. We don't like something and no, Lord, that might be the first thing that starts coming out. But as we pray, we start learning how to have a real relationship with our Creator. And our relationship with our Creator is not a ritual. It's not a world religion. It's a real relationship with our God. Jesus reconciled us to God. We who were sinners, who were rebels against a holy God, who deserved His justice, who deserved His judgment against us, He came to bring about justice. He stayed on that cross until the judgment of God came upon Him, Himself, in our place. And now whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life, will receive God's life, the life that God wants for us. That's who gets it, nobody else. But a person who knows that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and rose from the dead, that it was His blood that paid for their sins, that bought them for God. But we learn bad habits as Christians. And Jesus says, don't be that way. You're not some heathen hoping to appease some deity. You're not some heathen who is trying to force the hand of something that's stronger than they are. You're not some heathen who is trying to gain favor by saying the things that they think their deity wants. You know, the Muslims pray, and they pray for power from demons. And they're going to promise the demon some payment. And so the payment that they promise is they're going to recite the Quran to the demon. That's what the demon wants. And so they get empowered by demonic forces. It's no wonder we don't, you know, we see these crazy people willing to commit suicide to take out their enemies. Because they are possessed. It's a prayer. It's not to God. And it's vain repetition. And it's ritual. It's having an effect. The devil is stealing and killing and destroying them. No, we have a real relationship with the God of the universe. We have a real relationship with our Creator, because reconciliation has happened because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. We're not heard because we are saying it the right way. We're not heard because we're using a lot of words. We're heard because we are children of the Heavenly Father. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of. He knows. He already knows. But he wants you to ask. Well, if he already knows, why does he want me to ask? Because it's a real relationship. He is desiring a relationship with us. And he wants us to have a desire to have a relationship with him. And how do you have a relationship with somebody? You communicate with them. If my wife and I never talked, everybody would figure, oh, there's some kind of problem with their relationship. Well, if people would see the problems that their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ have with their relationship with God, if their eyes would open, because these people are not communicating with their God. Verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So now we're going to say that prayer over and over and over again? It would be vain repetition. I'm not saying that this isn't a great prayer to memorize. I'm not saying it's not a great prayer to say. Now Jesus teaches us the Lord's Prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. But you could call it the Disciples' Prayer. You could call it a pattern of praying. But everybody calls it the Lord's Prayer. If you're Catholic, you'd be calling it the Our Father. Or if you're Episcopal, you call it the Our Father. Because that's how it starts. But the beginning of verse 9, he says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. After this manner. Does that mean pray these specific words? And if you mess up one of these words, something bad's going to happen to you? No, he says, after this manner. So in the book of Matthew, we see Jesus teaching on prayer in the Lord's Prayer, after this manner. Do it this way. Now if we go into the Luke account, where the disciples say, you know, teach us to pray the same way that John the Baptist's disciples were taught how to pray by John the Baptist. In the Luke account, it's a little bit different. Because he says, use these words. That's quite interesting. And the only reason I'm saying, and it's a little bit different, the only reason why I'm saying that is you can use these words. Now, depending on your denomination, you might say, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive our those who trespass against us. Well, the word for trespasses comes from the Luke account. In the Matthew account, you'll see the word debt. Well, there's a connection between debt and trespasses. Because Paul tells us in Romans 3, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. I talked about that, but I want to say it again. The trees outside, they are doing exactly what God created them to do. They are displaying God's glory because they are doing exactly what He's having them do. The rocks are displaying God's glory. They're doing exactly what God created that rock to do. And God created man in His own image, and because man is created in His image, He needed to give man a free will. And with our free will, we can choose to obey Him, we can choose to worship Him, we can choose to adore Him. But it wouldn't be free if we were forced to do it. A free will means this is a real relationship. It isn't like some wind-up doll that every time you push the belly, it says, I love you. Or push the hand, it'll say the words that you put in there. That's not a real relationship. But with our free will, we've sinned. Because we've chosen to live as though God doesn't exist. We have fallen short of the glory of God. Because we've sinned, because we've chosen to do things our way, we haven't done what God has created us to do. We haven't been what God has created us to be. We have fallen short. Which means what? There is a transgression that we have done. It's our own fault. We are guilty of that. But to understand it, the way God has created a tree or a flower, it's exactly what He made it to be, completely giving Him glory, and here He made us in His image, and we have fallen short. We are in debt. Because we have not given Him glory. We have a debt with God. And it's just not doing what He wants us to do or being what He wants us to be. We have completely transgressed what He wants us to do and be. Sins of omission, that means stuff we should have done. Sins of commission, stuff that we knew we shouldn't have done and done it anyway. There is a debt between us and God. Well, that's why Jesus came and He was punished for every bad thing that we did. When He came, He was completely obedient in our place. Now that's the gospel. And whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Now I'm saying that because debt and transgression are really close. If somebody owes, if you owe somebody money, you better pay, right? Unless He says, no, we'll just call it a gift. The debt is forgiven. You don't have to pay anymore. Well, there was a debt and there was a forgiveness. The debt's been paid. Somebody had to pay. If I ran into somebody's car while I was parking, I did some damage to somebody's car. Well, the damage got to get fixed. Well, if the person whose car I damaged says, don't worry about it, I'll take care of it. They have to pay for that car to get fixed. But I wasn't charged. I was indebted because I damaged something. But they said, I'll take care of it, I'll forgive you. That's the idea of the connection between debt and transgression. In the Luke account, He says transgression. We understand that. That's sin. That's the bad things I've done against God. In the Matthew account, He's saying debt because it's a debt to God. Now, my debt is so big, I'll never be able to pay for it. So what does Jesus do? Jesus comes to pay the debt that He doesn't owe for people who have a debt that they can't pay. I can't afford the ticket. But I was born unable to afford the ticket, and then I made it worse with my own willful sinning. So I just want to say that there is a connection there. So if you're going to say the Lord's Prayer and you say debt because you grew up in a church that says debt, or if you're going to say trespasses because you grew up in a church that says trespasses, it's saying the same thing. It's saying the same thing. Okay. Verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. And in Luke, he says, pray these words. You can pray the words, or you can pray in a manner, which means these are various topics that come from our life experience and our relationship with God. So when he's teaching us how to pray, he's saying, okay, here are the things you need to think about as you're praying. These are the things that are going to encompass what you need from God. The first words in here that he says when he starts the prayer is, Our Father. Those are really big words. In the Old Testament, you don't see any human saying Our Father as they pray to God. They had a covenant relationship with Yahweh Jehovah God, but they did not call Him Our Father. There's a lot of different ways. There's a lot of names of God in the Old Testament, but Our Father is not in there. Jesus is bringing up something new, something far deeper emotionally and far closer than how the folks in the Old Testament understood their relationship with God. Of all the people who seem to draw closest to God from their experience are the folks that really suffered a lot in the Old Testament. The first one we come across is Job. And Job says, I knew about you, or I knew you, but after this horrible experience and him crying out to God for justice and all that, and then God says, okay, let me ask you a few questions. Were you there when I created all these things? Are you strong enough to do all these things? And Job says, okay, I'm repenting. I mean, it's like, okay, now I get to see who you really are. For as close and for the great understanding that Job had about the God of the universe, he didn't call him Father. No, he had more of an awesome fear of God. He thought he knew God, but not after God revealed himself to him. Big difference. But it was still not a father-son relationship. The other person that we know about his heart is David, because whatever was in his heart, as God allowed the circumstances in his life to come upon him in every way, what was really in there came out. And it was a beautiful psalm. One after another. Trusting God. Trusting His Word. Trusting His promises. Trusting God's character. And with all the beautiful psalms that are there, David never once says, My Father. Jesus is telling us something about our relationship with God that is far closer than anything that people ever knew up to this point. He says, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Now later, the Apostle Paul will say that the Holy Spirit that's inside of us is going to cry out, Abba Father, which is Daddy. When Jesus is teaching prayer, he doesn't say Abba here. He could have, but we don't have that translated as Abba. Paul makes it really clear in Romans and in Galatians, to use that word. which a young child, with the first couple of words that he can learn, is going to say Abba. He's going to say Daddy. But Jesus is saying, Our Father which art in heaven. We need to have that relationship. And in this prayer, Jesus isn't dumbing it down to the way our culture would do it. I mean, I don't mind when somebody is praying and they're going to say Daddy when they're talking about Our Father who art in heaven. But if it's dumbed down in our Christian culture, the Christianity of America has been so watered down with the world that they've got Our Father who art in heaven turned into your buddy. Turned into, you know, you're going to go hang out with Daddy. You're going to go hang out with your dad for a while. He doesn't say it like that. He says, Our Father which art in heaven. He doesn't say his pal. He says, Our Father which art in heaven. God is ruling the universe. He is absolutely my Father. And I can go to Him at any point. And Paul makes it really clear. Abba means Daddy. I can go into my dad's office anytime and he'll let me in. And he's going to listen to me no matter what in the world and the universe he's doing. And he's going to give me his undivided attention. But he is still the ruler of the universe, the creator of the universe. That's who he is. Our Father which art in heaven. Our Father is far closer than what anybody who Jesus ever was teaching to could ever realize they could have that close relationship with God. But he also says, which art in heaven. And we need to see it that way. In our culture, as Christianity is watered down, we've got these weird concepts about God. And some of the weird concepts we've got about God is pagan. And we could say New Age just because Eastern religion has come in the guise of New Age mentality. As though you're just having a conversation, oh, he just likes me the way I am, I don't have to change. When he says, Our Father which art in heaven, he continues by saying, Hallowed be thy name. Your name be holy. If he's just Daddy, he's just like me, only he's in charge of stuff. How am I praying to somebody who's any different than Santa Claus? When I say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, we're on a different level. Now I am proclaiming his holiness. Your name is holy. But what's interesting when it says, Hallowed be thy name in the Greek, it's in the imperative. And every one of these petitions is in the imperative. Now, I know it's just grammar, but imperative means command. It's a command. All these petitions are commands. We are commanding God. I know it doesn't sound right in our way of thinking, but it in the Greek is a command. So when it says, Hallowed be thy name, it is a command for God's name to be hallowed, for God's name to be holy. Our Father which art in heaven, make your name holy. Holy be your name. When Our Father which art in heaven's name is holy to us, he's not Santa Claus. He's not our buddy. He is the God of the universe to whom we must answer. And we are holy and we pursue holiness because he is holy and his name is holy. We talked about misusing God's name back in chapter 5. When we pray, we're going to pray and not misuse God's name. Now, I have to say, I've heard a lot of prayers, and as you hear people pray, I know they're not spiritually mature, but they'll say, like, they'll just, after every phrase, they'll just say, Father God. After every phrase, Father God, over and over and over again. Why, is that a, do you talk to anybody like that? Or do you talk to your husband like that? Do you talk to your friends like that? Do you keep saying their name over and over again? To me, that's a... It's a vain repetition. And it's misusing God's name. Are we having a real conversation? Are we really speaking to Him? I don't understand how someone can get the bad habit of praying that way. But I've heard it, I'm sure you've heard it. And it's distracting. Somehow, they grew up in a church and that's how they thought it was supposed to be done. Yes, He's Father God. But you don't have to say that after every phrase like it's a punctuation mark. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. When it's done in vain repetition, are they really commanding that His name be holy? When we say, hallowed be your name, how can you pursue a known sin and pray to God? Well, you can't. You can't have with you plans to sin and say, hallowed be your name. Your name be holy. You can't. Because with your own activity and with your own behavior and what you're planning to do in the future, you are denying it. You are saying, okay, you're going to listen to me, but you're going to accept me as I am with all my plans to sin against you. I mean, what in the world did Jesus die on the cross to save us for? We are forgiven so that we can continue to do those things that are against His will? It doesn't make any sense. But we've got a big evangelical community that thinks that that's okay. There was somebody who sent me something about the Noah movie, and you know, you were telling me about how bad that movie was. And there's some videos on YouTube that are bringing out all the things that are wrong with that movie and how unbiblical they are. And there's a guy who's into all kinds of evangelism, Ray Comfort, and he does The Way of the Master. And you can click on his movie called Noah, because in the time of Noah, you know, this is the time when Jesus is going to come back. You know, so it's pretty good. Anyway, so there is a introduction video to this movie, Noah, that he's got. And he's interviewing people. And he's interviewing people who are admitting to be Christian, and they're admitting to sleeping with their girlfriends, and they're admitting to do sin. And they think it's okay. And they think they're Christians. Well, you can't pray, hallowed be thy name, if you are living in sin. You can't. A person who is pursuing known sin, is pursuing things that the Bible says is sin, there's no evidence in their life that they're saved. If they were really saved, they would be born again. They'd be a new creature. They wouldn't love the things that the world loves. They'd hate the things that God hates. There is no evidence to prove that they're saved. I will never give someone who's pursuing known sin a pat on the head with a 1 John 5:13. I'm never going to do it. I need to see some proof. I need to see the fruits of repentance, just like John the Baptist, just like Jesus, just like the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. He said, repent. That's all part of what it means to be a Christian. There's a lot said in these, I mean, these are very small little pregnant phrases in the Lord's Prayer. To understand God as our Father is amazing. Because we're going to have a Father that far exceeds our expectations for what any earthly father could possibly be. My earthly father couldn't protect me. He wasn't there. He wasn't in charge of the universe. He didn't care as much as God, even though I know he loves me. But he couldn't be with me 24/7. Our heavenly Father can. He's in charge of the universe. He can protect us. He's the one providing our needs. He's the one who's in charge of every circumstance. And he won't allow anything that we can't handle. For as much as we think we can't handle this or that, he's saying, yes, you can, or it wouldn't be in your life. He is faithful. He won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. My dad never knew my limits, how far I could be pushed. He doesn't know that. He couldn't ever know that. My father could never give me the words of affirmation that I really needed. He could never comfort me in the way that I need to be comforted. He could never encourage me the way I need to be encouraged, because he doesn't know. I couldn't hold that as an expectation for him and be mad at him for not doing that, because he is not God. But our Heavenly Father, he is our God. He's in charge of all those things. And our Heavenly Father is holy. And we are commanding that his name be holy. How can you command that God's name be holy if those words are coming out your mouth? How can it not be a part of your changed life? It is absolutely a part of your changed life. These two phrases are right next to each other. American Christianity is all about our Father. And he's great, and he thinks we're special. And he's got a special purpose for us. But they don't demand that his name be holy. Now, other places, it's all about God's holiness. And we've got a God who's just going to come down on you and punish everybody. There's no grace. It's all judgment. And so you're going to spend your entire saved relationship with God trying to earn his favor, trying to meet his expectations. And you never know if you've done enough. You never know if you're good enough. No, Jesus puts both those phrases right next to each other. And they dovetail with each other. We've got a Heavenly Father who loves us, who's in charge of the universe, who has compassion on us, who's treating us as his children, who's got a place prepared for us, who loved us enough that he was willing to bankrupt heaven so that we could be saved. The price that was paid for us, he was willing to pay. He was willing to pay one Jesus for each one of us. That's the value that he's placed on each one of us. And he's a holy God. He's absolutely holy. Both of those have to come together. And Jesus makes sure that as, you know, these are two different petitions, if you want to call it that, if you're separating, but they are interlocked completely. And the next one follows. Thy kingdom come. Well, kingdom means he's the king of the kingdom. And we are commanding God's kingdom to come. And God's kingdom can't come unless I have surrendered my kingdom to him. If he's the king of me, then I'm a citizen in his kingdom. if he's on the throne of my heart, if he's my king, it's the only way, without it being hypocrisy, then I can say, thy kingdom come. Now this dispensationally absolutely means that we are commanding Jesus to come and to sit on the throne of his father David and rule from Jerusalem all over this entire planet. And everything is going to be done his way. But it means more than that. Because we become a member of the kingdom of God the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is our king. When we are commanding our Father who art in heaven, your kingdom come, we're saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We're asking for, as quickly as possible, for Jesus to come in the rapture and for Jesus to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world and for Jesus to come back and destroy all of his enemies at Armageddon and for Jesus to take his rightful place on the throne of his father David. But we're also saying, Lord, let there be nothing in my life that's keeping you from being the king of it. And we're also asking for his kingdom to come. This is a prayer for evangelism. This is a prayer no different when Jesus tells us, pray the Lord of the harvest that he sendeth for his laborers into his harvest field. There's a lot of work and there's not enough folks to do it. Your kingdom come. As soon as someone places their faith in Jesus, as soon as they've repented their sins and accept what Jesus did on the cross for the payment of their sin, they become a citizen of the kingdom. The kingdom is coming through every single person who accepts Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We're asking for God to do the harvesting, to take people for God, which means that we're saying, Lord, I want to be a part of the harvest. Lord, I want to be a laborer in your harvest field. We're praying for revival. We're praying for people to get saved. We're praying for people to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the old-time evangelists used to say, we're praying in the kingdom. They weren't necessarily wrong. Dispensationally, maybe they were a little bit off. But what they were true in, what they were right in, is the fact that the only way that people come into the kingdom of God is for God to do something in their life, to grab a hold of their attention, to bring them to the conviction of their sins, to yank off the demonic hands on their eyes so that they can see the truth, and as soon as they believe the truth, they'll be set free. Thy kingdom come. As we drive around, there are some cars around that these people are self-identifying. I mean, they got the nastiest stuff on their bumpers, and sometimes the whole back of their car is all filled up with all these stickers. And you see, you see the Darwin fish, and you see the coexist, and you see all these nasty things that are cracks about God. You see different things that say which is heel, or you see different things with whatever they call the goat thing, which is basically the five-pointed star upside down with a circle around it. The people are self-identifying. They're like shoving it in your face. I'm a pagan. I'm in rebellion against God. Jesus says, there's one, pray for him. There's your target, pray there. I want that one. I think it was Greg Laurie. I think it was him, but he could have taken it from somebody else. If you throw a rock in a pack of dogs, the ones that barks the loudest is the one you hit. There's some dog barking really loud because he's already been hit. Pray some more. Pray some more. The more you pray, the more bumper stickers are going to show up on that car until that guy finally gets saved. It's hurting. And he's getting nervous. And he's holding on tight to every bit of rebellion than he possibly can because it's not working. He's real close to getting saved because he's barking real loud. Every time you see one of these, I mean, you see people who have self-identified by the t-shirts they wear, by the words that come out of the mouth, by their nasty disposition. As soon as you see him, you just pray, "Thy kingdom come, Lord." There's somebody that Jesus died for, and he is deserving to have that person worship him for an eternity. "Thy kingdom come, Lord." The people who make our lives a living hell, that's the target. "Thy kingdom come, Lord." "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." This is God's will. He's not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We can pray His will. "Lord, this is what You want. You want this one saved." "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." You know, you can do a quick Bible study with a concordance and just look under God's will or the Lord's will or His will or God's will or whatever. And you're going to find some interesting things. God's will is your sanctification. God, if you go to 1 Peter, there's a whole lot of God's will stuff that isn't pleasant. It's God's will that we suffer. That's what God wants. Why? Because as we suffer, we're going to display Jesus. "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." If we are willfully living a life outside of God's will, we can't say, "Thy will be done." I mean, saying, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," it hits us all the way down to our heart. Well, I thought praying was asking God for what I want. And Jesus is saying, ask for what God wants. "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked for the cup to be taken from him, but he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And he prayed the next time, "If it is not your will..." I mean, Jesus changes his prayer if you read the section. Why? Because he wants God's will to be done. He wants everything in his heart and mind to be in alignment to what his Father wants. And his Father wanted him to suffer for the sins of the world and to die on the cross and then be raised from the dead. "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Our prayer is not for us to get our will done on earth. It's for God's will to be done on earth. That's why we pray. Well, if it's God's will, isn't He going to do it anyway? It's about having a relationship with God. It's about working with God. It's about joining in and sharing what is important to God. Before sin, Adam was in control of everything God created. Well, he doesn't naturally know how any of these animals work or how the plants work or any of that. So how did he get that information? He had to be working hand in hand with Father God. Well, how do you learn that? You have communication. You have relationship. And so he says for us to pray, to command that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The same way in heaven that God gets anything done that He wants, He commands anything, and it happens. ask God to have it done here too. Well, we've got a culture that is disintegrating. We've got a government who is no longer following the rule of law. We are losing the rights that we used to have in this country for freedom of religion. How can this happen? Because Christians aren't praying. We aren't asking God for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. God knew this was going to happen. And pretty soon this entire planet is going to be taken over by an authoritarian ruler called the Antichrist. Jesus says, when I come back, will I find faith on the earth? The Apostle Paul prophesies in Thessalonians chapter 2 that before Jesus comes, there's going to be an apostasy. Which means what? People are going to leave the Christian faith. And we're seeing this at an exponential rate. I can understand liberal churches. They never believed that the Bible was inspired. They didn't care if Jesus was real or not, if he was a sinner or not, if he rose from the dead or not. But the evangelical churches, the ones who preach the gospel and people would hear the gospel and get saved, now these people are following the same lines of reasoning and, oh well, we don't really know that we can really understand what the Bible means. We don't think anybody can really understand it, so for you to say you understand what it means, you know, it's kind of, there's a little bit of pride there. Well, the Bible is just another member of our conversation. This is evangelicalism. People who used to know that Jesus is God, that Jesus is sinless, that Jesus is God the Son, that Jesus' blood died on the cross for their sins, and they've denied it all. They call Christianity a slaughterhouse of religion, so we have to reinvent Jesus. And we are to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Well, the first person we got to deal with for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven is me, the prayer. The kingdom's got to start in here. And as we pursue a righteous life, there's going to be consequences. Because whoever wishes to live a godly life will be persecuted. Well, I want to be a Christian without it being uncomfortable. Then you don't want to be a Christian. I want to be able to share my faith without being persecuted. Well, join the rest of missiology out there. We're going to figure out new ways of bribing people into the kingdom, and they don't have to really believe or not, but we're going to have churches over there. Got to be missional. It's time for people to get born again. It's time for people in church to repent and come to faith. I mean, being a part of a megachurch is crazy. I think about it now, it's like, how many unbelievers were in there? How many unbelievers were there? Their lifestyle proved they're unbelievers. The words that came out of their mouth proved they're unbelievers. The way they lived their life at work proved they're unbelievers. The promiscuity proved that they were unbelievers. And they thought they were Christians. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We're talking to our own heart. We're talking to the fact that I am a sinner, not going to get any better till I get a resurrected body. And I want this sinful heart to do God's work, to do God's will, to have nothing to do with the world, to have nothing to do with me, but to be about my Father's business, to be about kingdom work. Same way, God's in charge and has everything done in heaven His way. And nobody Nobody pushes back on God. He commands an angel and they do it. They don't think twice. They're doing what they're created to do, to be God's ministers. Give us this day our daily bread. We are asking for our food today. Or our food tomorrow, however you want to look at it. If you say it before you go to bed, you're asking for your food tomorrow. Doesn't make any difference. Give us this day. We're not asking for so much money in our bank account so we never have to worry again. What are we doing worrying anyway? We're asking for today to have the food that our body needs. This really helps get things into a better perspective. America is so filthy rich. We do not understand that the majority of the population of this planet goes hungry every day. And they are commanded, the same way we are commanded, to pray this prayer, give us this day our daily bread. I mean, our country has grocery stores, and they're in competition with each other, and the prices for food are as low as anywhere in the world. And you have a choice between different kinds of bread. I mean, there's how many different kinds of bread? 60 or 80 different kinds of bread on the shelves just as this fries right up here? And if you go to some of these artisan places, you know, they have 40 different varieties or the 30 or whatever, and you can have specially ordered any kind of... We don't have a clue. Jesus is talking to people who have to harvest the grain and take the chaff off and grind it into flour and mix it and prepare it. I mean, grain is an amazing thing that God created. Because with grain, you can feed millions of people. Other kind of fruit trees and nut trees and all that, you can't feed that many people. But you got grain, and you can feed millions of people. Now, it's basically not dealing with bread. We're talking, you know, like, oh, you got to have carbs now? You're praying for carbs? We're talking about what my body needs to live another day. God made us dependent on Him. I'm dependent on breathing. I'm dependent on drinking water. I'm dependent on eating. If I don't breathe, I die. If I don't drink water, I die. And finally, if I don't eat, I'll die. Most people in this country don't understand that. They say 10% of Americans feel hungry at some point of the week because there's not quite enough money, and so they have to lack a meal here and there. That's nothing in comparison to the world. We don't understand. For as much as we might be afraid of all the craziness that Russia's trying to pull, the majority of Russians are hungry every day. They don't know good food. They don't know good chairs or good products. They don't know that. We live in this amazing country that we have good things. And, you know, we went to Goodwill yesterday because they had their 50% sale. You go to Goodwill and you find really good things. Better things at Goodwill than you can find in Russia. And something that somebody gave away. Good things, really good things. We don't understand. And so we're asking God to give us what we need today to eat. Because we are dependent on God to feed us. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And that's what it means. We're asking God to forgive us. Well, we got this huge debt we can't possibly pay. The only thing we can do in our relationship with God is ask Him to forgive us. And then He says, as we forgive our debtors. Do I want God to forgive me on the basis of me forgiving others? That's what we're saying. And He'll make that really clear once He gets past this prayer in verse 14. Well, that's really scary. I want God to forgive me. I sin every day, and I need Him to forgive me. So he says, as in this prayer that we are to pray, as we forgive our debtors. Well, when we understand the debt that was paid for us, when we understand what it means to be forgiven, when we understand the amazing mercy that we have been given from God, when we truly understand that, it's just a natural reaction to forgive other people. If we think we're okay with God, we're there being the hypocrites. We're there being the Pharisees. Oh, I'm good. I'm basically good. There's nothing wrong with me. You know, hurt me once, shame on you. Hurt me twice, shame on me. No, he says, I need you to forgive. We are commanding God to forgive us the same way that we forgive other people. Now, I want God to forgive me. Not as good as I am at forgiving. I want to forgive you for everything. I don't want anything getting in the way of my relationship with God. But unfortunately, we talked about it before. It's a horizontal relationship. My relationship with God and my relationship with others. If there's a problem between my relationship with me and other people, it affects my relationship with God. If there's a problem with my relationship with God, I guarantee it's going to affect my relationship with others. That's just the way it is. There's horizontal relationships and our one vertical relationship. But if there's something wrong with our horizontal relationship, it always affects our vertical relationship with God. And if we're going to pray this prayer every day, we're reminded every day our need to forgive. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. We are saying, Lord, don't let me go to those places where I'm going to be tested, where I'm going to be tried, where I'm going to be brought into a place where I might sin. And he says, deliver me from evil. Now, in the Greek, it's the evil. Deliver me from the evil. Well, it can be evil things, evil circumstances, but it can also mean, and probably does mean, the evil one. And so some modern translations of the Lord's Prayer will be, and deliver us from the evil one. You know, God's got a plan for us, right? Jeremiah 29:11, right? The devil's got a plan for us too. Every single day he set out landmines for us to walk through. He set up all kinds of scenarios and people. Well, God's plans supersede the devil's plans. So we're asking God to lead us not into temptation. Lord, lead me in the path that is not where the temptation's going to be. Now, we're commanding God to keep us from a path that's going to lead to temptation. Which means what? I have a part to play in that. There is a hill. And there's a path right up the middle of that hill. And it's a well-worn path. And it's a single-file path. And going uphill on that single-file path is the path that God is leading us in. Away from temptation. But if you look at the path, there's all these little side roads. Everybody who went before you decided not to stay on that path, and they went someplace else. And if you start going down one of those paths, it starts getting darker, and there's more pricker bushes, and there's more ugly things, not to mention the predators that are there hanging around in the bushes that you can't see. And deliver us from the evil one. This placement is there right after forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I have to say, there's a reason that it's right there. Because some people want to blame God for their sin. Well, you could have kept me from sinning, God. And Now, there's a path, and he's leading you on that path, but it's still up to us in our relationship to him to do God's will on earth as it is in heaven. We can stay on that path, and it's a lonely path. Or we can go down one of those other places, and it's not easy getting back up because you're caught in the thicket. And it's so dark you can't find where that path goes anymore. It's not easy to get back. But we've got a good shepherd. He goes and leaves the 99, he goes and finds the one that's lost. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our relationship with God, our pursuit of holiness, our pursuit of godliness, giving him a life that gives him a life of worship, is our responsibility. It's not as though, oh, God will give me the grace to change me one of these days. I'm living in this passive relationship. Yeah, God just changed me, you know, and make me do what good things that are going to give you glory. No, we make choices. And why do we make choices? Because it's a real relationship. It's a real relationship with our God. We make choices. Stuff doesn't just happen. It's always our choice. And when our choice is to give God glory, when it's our choice to stay in relationship with him, we're giving him a life that he is deserving of. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. For thine. The kingdom is yours. The power is yours. The glory is yours forever. Which means we're ending this prayer. It's not about me. In the age of the Reformation, they had five solas. The last sola was sola gloria Deo. I mean, all of Bach's writings at the end, to God be the glory. We don't have to be a Calvinist to live to the glory of God. I'm just saying, when God's glory is our aim, when that is our purpose, we are now doing what God has created us to do and be what God has created us to be. Something that gives God pleasure. He created us because he wanted to. It was his pleasure to do so. And to give him pleasure is why we've been created. And we are so deceived by the evil one that he's the one that had the five I wills of Satan. And he is saying that in us. Satan wants us to live a godless life, to be God of our own life. It doesn't stop. Those thoughts don't stop. Those feelings don't stop because Satan is unrelenting. But as we are praying this prayer, we are saying, Lord, yours is the kingdom. Lord, yours is the glory. Lord, yours is the power. When we pray this prayer, we are bringing ourselves in alignment what it really means to have a real relationship with God. If someone's living a willful life, they can't pray this prayer. If they do, it's going to be vain repetition because they're not living as though they're actually wanting this to happen. When we're just going to do what we want to do and we don't care about the consequences, in fact, I don't care what the consequences are, I'll take the consequences because this is what I want to do anyway. We can't pray this prayer. But if we are surrendering to God from the depth of our heart, we can say, yours is the kingdom. I'm not building a kingdom to my glory. I'm not surrounding me with people to serve me. The kingdom is yours. Yours is the power. It's not about me being in charge. It's not about me commanding things into existence. It's not about me getting my will done on earth. It's about you having all the power. And I want the world to know that you are the powerful one. And it's about God getting the glory. Not me being noticed. Not me showing myself to be smarter or brighter or dressing fancier or speaking more, speaking well. Speaking better. Being more eloquent. It's for God getting all the glory. God getting all the power. And God having the kingdom. When we look at these words, we're not going to be led into this word of faith movement that says, oh, the kingdom is yours. Oh, the power is yours. Oh, the glory is yours. Have your best life now. Either God's on the throne or we are. Either He is God or we are. And there's this huge group, which used to be evangelical, that have completely turned into Christian paganism. They're not acting as though God is getting glory. They're acting as though, just look at the names of their pastors. It's Most High Holy Reverend so-and-so. And Jesus says, don't let anybody call you rabbi. Don't let anybody call you father. There's only one father. Let people call you brother. If you're going to call you something, call you brother. Praise God. There's a guy I met. He's a security guy. We've got to pray for him. His name is Alan. He's dealing with cancer again. Everybody in their denomination calls each other brother. Praise God. It's like, thank you, Lord. They practice this. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Of course, in the prayer I learned as a kid, forever and ever. Forever and ever. That means it goes on all the time, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. There isn't any end to God being in charge. There's not a certain time where I get to be in charge, where I get to have the power, where I get to get the glory. No. Forever and ever. His is the kingdom, His is the power, and His is the glory. And then He ends it, amen. That means the prayer's over, right? Isn't that what amen means? Amen is truly. It's a truth. It means so shall it be. It's an affirmation to this is true. This is most certainly true. This is absolutely true. Which means the prayer is a prayer of faith. I'm praying this, and I am saying this is true. It's not a prayer of faith that's a little bit twisted with the word of faith, folks. This prayer is true because Jesus taught us to pray. I've got no problem anybody teaching this to their kids and having them say that before they go to bed, even if they don't understand it all. Because as they are reciting God's inspired word, they might be picking up tidbits of what it really means to have a real relationship with God. There's a certain point in time, though, when we are going to be held to an account by God. At that point, as we say this prayer, it better not be vain repetition. It better be something from the heart, understanding who God is, and understanding who I am. Understanding that God is my Father. Understanding that I am desperately dependent on Him. Understanding that I want what He wants. And I want to want what He wants. Because His is the kingdom, and His is the power, and His is the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that You, Lord, give us understanding and how all these parts of this prayer apply to us. And how this prayer gives You glory. Lord, we want to give You glory with our life. It's not about words to a prayer that give You glory. It's not vain repetition. It's about a real relationship with You. And Lord, we don't want anything getting in the way of having a real relationship with You. So we ask You, Lord, that You convict us with Your Holy Spirit of those places that are getting in the way of our prayers that are getting in the way of our relationship with you, that are getting in the way of your kingdom coming. We ask you help us, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.